Well, we'll be in 1 Samuel 18 and the beginning of 19 today, as I already mentioned. 1 Samuel 18, 1 through 19, 8. You can be finding your way in your copy of God's Word to those, to that passage. It will be also up on the screens as we go along. We're not going to read through it all the way at the beginning, but we'll read through all of it as we go along. Our sermon this morning is entitled, A Victory is Mourned. A Victory is Mourned. And if that sounds a little backwards, it's supposed to. Normally when you win a victory, you're celebrating, right? You've accomplished something that you wanted to accomplish. Usually a victory is celebrated. But today we're going to see that a victory is mourned. And the reason that there's mourning, at least on the part of one person, over this victory, is that David's life at this time in his reign is very complicated. You see that sometimes, I don't know if it's still as much of a thing as it used to be, in people's social media profiles that ask about their relationship status, and sometimes it would say, it's complicated. Well, in David's life in general, and in many of his relationships, in David's life right now, at this point where we come in 2 Samuel 18, it's complicated. David's son, Absalom, who is next in line to the throne after his oldest son had been killed by Absalom, David's son, Absalom, has staged a rebellion that has been successful. The majority of the nation of Israel has turned against King David. King David is the one that God had chosen to rule over the nation. King David is the one that God had promised from his family line would come the kings of Israel from that time forward forever, and that there would be one day a king who would reign forever, who would live and reign forever. Amazing promises made to David that are ultimately all about Jesus. Jesus is finally the one king from David's family line who could reign forever. But anyway, these promises are made to David, but his own rebellious son, Absalom, who's conceited and impatient with David and wanting power and wanting to run things his own way, has successfully gotten David chased out of Jerusalem. And so, as we come into chapter 18, David is living in the wilderness on the outside of the land of Canaan proper, because he's had to run across the Jordan River for safety. David and all of his family, all of his other sons and daughters, all those who are loyal to him, including, thankfully, many mighty warriors, but they're far outnumbered. And David, while he trusts in God, he doesn't have a clear view of how he's going to end up back in Jerusalem. His best human hope of getting back is based on a couple of advisors who he left in Jerusalem pretending to be loyal to Absalom, and we heard about that last week. Absalom was left with the choice of whether to chase after David while David was still on the run and attack him with a smaller army while David was still disorganized, or whether to wait, pull together a massive army, and then go and overthrow David. And Absalom decided, it seemed, that it was more glorious for him to wait and lead a great army to go out and capture and ultimately kill his own father. And so, David's life is complicated. And another thing that makes this whole section of David's life confusing is that David can't seem to decide whether he really wants to actually take care of the problem of Absalom or not, because he has great affection for Absalom. Even though Absalom is working to overthrow him, David somehow hopes that Absalom's life can be saved. He would like to be able to continue to have whatever kind of messed up relationship with Absalom that he had, instead of Absalom receiving the just death penalty that he deserved, both for killing his brother and now for staging an insurrection against the king. And here's what we need to know about Absalom. While it may have seemed that Absalom's greatest adversary was David, because it was David's throne that Absalom wanted, ultimately, Absalom's greatest adversary was God himself. In making himself an enemy of David, Absalom had made himself an enemy of God. God had put David on the throne. God had promised David that he and his descendants would stay on the throne. And Absalom was trying to selfishly choose his own way to put himself on the throne. You might remember from last week the key verse back in chapter 17, verse 14. The Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, a counselor who was loyal to Absalom, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. The Lord had ordained, had powerfully purposed, to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, Absalom's ally, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. What had happened is that Absalom, in hardening his heart and willfully setting himself up against David, had actually made himself an opponent of God. And so, while David is confused, things are very complicated in David's heart, he's not quite sure what to do with his wayward son, God is not suffering from any of the same confusion. Our central theme is that in the end, God will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people do. In the end, God will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people do. And that is very good news. It's very good news that God does not suffer from the same confusion of loyalties that we do. He is fiercely committed, gloriously committed to his own purposes and to his own glory. He knows that his purposes are best. He knows that his glory is above all others. He knows that his purposes and his glory are for the great good of his people and the joy of his people for all time. And he suffers from none of the confusions that David is suffering from and that we sometimes suffer from. Because like David, we are often filled with confusing, complicated, mixed up loyalties. We may know what God has said to be best. Or maybe we don't. Maybe that's part of our problem too, is we still have more to learn about God's ways. But even when we do know them, oftentimes it's our experience, isn't it? We find our hearts so attached to some other way, or to some person who is determined to go another way. We find our hearts so distracted sometimes, even by good things, but we have a God who is determined not to let us be ultimately in the end overcome by those idolatries and confusions. We have a God who will bring us back. We have a God who in the end will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people do. So I think what we're going to see God doing here today is in the end delivering David from this confused relationship he has with his son, and give clarity to the kingdom, and give clarity to David. And ultimately what God is doing is reestablishing or reiterating his purposes that David will be his king. I think that we are supposed to be focused on David's perspective on things here, largely because the amount of time devoted to various elements in the story largely reflects David's amount of concern about things. There are parts of this story, for instance, a pretty interesting battle scene that just get a few verses. Meanwhile, David's suspenseful waiting for news about how the battle went gets many more verses. Why? I think it's because we're supposed to be looking into the heart of a confused king who truly, in the end, does want God's ways, but is struggling to understand what they are. And so, while David lacks clarity, God does not. God will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when David and others of his people do. So let's consider this story together. We'll first of all look at the winning strategy. The winning strategy. Remember, we pick up the story with David kind of exiled with all those loyal to him on the east side of the Jordan River in the best safety that they can find. And Absalom has been waiting to pull together an army like the sands of the sea in number, comprised of people from Dan to Beersheba, from the north to the south, who are going to come out after David. And meanwhile, David is preparing for the attack. Then David mustered his men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. It gives you some glimpse into the size of David's army. He's not just out there with a few dozen warriors. There are at least a few thousand with him. And David sent out the army, one third under the command of Joab, one third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, "I myself will also go out with you." But the men said, "You shall not go out. For if we flee, they do not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city." The king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. We're not told specifically here what city David and his and those loyal to him were centered around, but they are near some city with a gate, probably with some sort of a wall. Remember, Absalom's plan had been, even if they're holed up in a city, we're going to tear the whole city down until we get them. And David pulls his troops together. They are preparing for battle. They organize them under three of David's mightiest generals, two of his nephews, and interestingly, a man who was probably of Philistine descent, Ittai the Gittite, who had wanted to come with David. And they're organized and ready to go out to battle. David wants to go with them, but they wisely argue, "No, it's really you that they're after. And so you'll be in great danger. If it's discovered that you're on the battlefield, they'll ignore the rest of us and just pursue you." And so David agrees to stay back off the battlefield. But what David is very clear about and will not back down on is that he wants Absalom's life to be saved. Deal gently for my sake with Absalom. Now they're all out there fighting for David's sake to get him on the throne, but he's saying, because you care about me, remember what I want more than anything is for Absalom not to be harmed badly. We need to put down this uprising, but I don't want to get rid of the rebel. And we're told specifically in verse 5 that all the people, now that probably doesn't mean all people without exception, like every one of the thousands of men who were fighting for David heard David specifically speak this, but it means all of them without distinction. That means that all of David's generals obviously heard it, and the news was passed down through all the different ranks, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. David's army was well aware of his instruction that Absalom was to be left alive. David does not seem to recognize the seriousness of Absalom's rebellion. I don't know what he's hoping could happen with Absalom, we're not told. But this is not a moment for being gentle. Absalom, as long as Absalom is alive, is going to be a center point for rebellion. He's going to be a magnet for disgruntled people in Israel. He's made himself that way. It's not going to be possible for there to be peace with Absalom. Absalom was very careful to burn his bridges. And yet David, in this confused mix of affections with which he's living, still wants to be kind to Absalom. I mean, there's a place for mercy, but there's a place for justice. And David is still leaning way into the side of mercy when it's time for justice. As one commentator put it, David would try to treat cancer with candy. Absalom has become the cancer in the kingdom. What do you do with cancer in a human body? You cut it out. You poison it. Whatever treatment you can do, even if it's very hard for the body in which it is, the cancer needs to be eradicated. David will not do it. He's determined to be gentle with his son. David, at least in principle, is committed to justice in his land. But he's also a man of mercy. And he's wrestling with that age-old tension, how can there be both justice and mercy in my kingdom, particularly here with Absalom? He wants to be merciful, but Absalom's rebellion calls for justice. Well, the strategy that David and his generals employ ends up working quite well. Verse number 6. So the army went out into the field against Israel. So Israel now is the term that's being used for all the tribes that are gathered together under Absalom against David. The battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. Now, in that region, there's not a great forest anymore. Things have changed in the 3,000 years. What's left is a very rocky area with lots of caves. You can imagine that if there was a forest growing at that same place, it could be a treacherous place to try to march around and fight. Hence the description of how the battle goes. The men of Israel, those with Absalom, were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was very great on that day. 20,000 men. Now, loss doesn't necessarily mean deaths, but it does mean casualties. It means men put out of commission for fighting. It could mean that they were lost. It could mean that they were injured trying to fight in this terrain. It could mean that they were injured by David's soldiers. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Well, perhaps your mind goes to that scene from The Lord of the Rings. I think it's Lord of the Rings, where the Ents start fighting the big trees and overwhelming this army. And I'm not familiar enough with the story to even know what army was coming against them. But I do remember the trees fighting. And I don't think we have reason to believe that that sort of thing is what's going on here in this story, though it'd be kind of fun to think that that was the inspiration for Tolkien when he wrote that. But I think it is that this was a dense and difficult terrain in which to fight, and it was the forest making success for this vast but inexperienced army fighting for Absalom. The forest was as much of the problem for them as were David's soldiers. And the way that it's worded does, though, lead us to believe that God had a hand in how much trouble the forest was giving Absalom's soldiers. Both God and David's army were against the forces of Absalom, because in the end, God will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people do. So by the end of verse 8, we've heard the battle tactics, and we've heard how ultimately the battle turns out. And now we're going to zoom in on one particular person fighting for David and one particular person he's fighting against, as we consider number two, the cursed rival. The cursed rival. Kids, who do you think the cursed rival is? Somebody mentioned the name. Who's it talking about? You're coloring a picture of him. Yes?
Absalom,
yes. He's the cursed rival to David. Something's funny that I wish I understood.
He said Saruman.
Saruman is the cursed rival. Yes. That's what I get for bringing Lord of the Rings into the mix. So we'll pick it up with verse number 9. And Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. So Absalom has found himself in the mix of the fighting. We don't know if he actually wanted to take part in the combat himself or not. But in this forest where things are becoming confused for Absalom's army, where David's forces are much more organized and capable than Absalom's are, where smaller numbers might actually be an advantage, Absalom happens to meet some of the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule. By the way, mules were the ride of royalty. If it was you choosing something to ride on, you might not choose a mule. But mules could handle the terrain well. They were very durable. They could carry great weight. They were strong and had good stamina. So mules were the ride of royalty. David, we're told earlier in the chapter, that all of David's sons would ride on mules. Well, Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak, and he was suspended between heaven and earth, while the mule that was under him went on. It's a pretty gripping scene. I was used to understand it that his hair was caught in the tree. Remember, Absalom was known for his long and luxurious hair, but some translations translate it that way, but literally it just says head. So it's suspected by some that his hair got caught. Maybe that was part of the problem. But literally, it's just his head. Maybe it got caught in a fork in a tree. He's looking back at the servants of David that were chasing him, and he's not watching where he's going. It's still remarkable that this could happen, that he got hung up in the tree rather than knocked off onto the ground. But he's helpless. Some people suspect he might have been knocked unconscious by the impact with the tree. We don't know. But his mule kept going and he was hanging. Now, there is only one other instance. There's just one instance of the word hang in the Torah, which is the scripture that David and Absalom and everybody living at that time would have had. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23. I don't think it's any coincidence that this is how God sees fit to deal with Absalom. Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So there's two things being mentioned there. Number one, if someone commits a crime punishable by death, God was telling the nation of Israel, it's appropriate for that man's body to be hung up as a demonstration of the seriousness of his sin. However, don't leave him hanging more than just that day, because he has been cursed and you don't want his body that's left hanging there to defile your land. You make the point that's meant to be made, and then you bury him. Okay? And we see that happen several times in Joshua's conquest of the Promised Land. I'll just read one of those accounts. Joshua 8, 28 to 29. So Joshua burned Ai, that's the second city they captured after Jericho, and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until the evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. In Joshua 10, 25 to 27, we see the same thing done to five other Canaanite kings who met the same fate. So, the point is, these people who are committing great crimes against God are to be hung up in demonstration of their cursed death and then buried. This is what happens to enemies of God. Now Absalom finds himself hanging from an oak tree, and no one had a hand in putting him there but God. However, at this point, he's still alive. So that's why we call him the cursed rival. He's a rival to David, but what has happened to him is supposed to bring to our mind, I think, these pictures of what happens to people who are resisting God. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." And Joab said to the man who told him, "What, you saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." So Joab says, if you would have killed him, I would have given you a year's wages. That's what the 10 pieces of silver were. But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, which would be 100 years' wages, even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I had dealt treacherously against his life, and there is nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. So here's what the man is saying. Joab, you heard what the king said. We all heard it. Absalom is not supposed to be killed on purpose. We're supposed to deal gently with him. So not for all the money in the world would I reach out my hand against him. And if I did, I don't think you would have stood behind me. You would have been willing to throw me under the bus. You would have just been glad that this guy was dead. I don't think you even would have paid me. Pretty remarkable boldness on the part of this man toward Joab. But Joab knows he's right. In verse 14, Joab said, I will not waste time like this with you. The classic ending of an argument that someone's losing. Joab has lost the argument. He knows he's wrong, and so he just has to end it. I'm out of here. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to waste my time with you. Well, he doesn't want to waste his time losing the argument anymore. And he, Joab, took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust them into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Would you call this dealing gently with Absalom? 3 javelins to the heart while he's still alive, and then knock him down and 10 of your bodyguards finish him off? Safe to say that Absalom was very dead. He had not been dealt with gently. Now, this is one of the confusing parts in the story. And I must admit that after a week of mulling it over, I'm still not entirely sure whether what Joab did was right. He directly disobeyed the instructions of his king. David was the one who was answerable before God for whether justice was done with Absalom, not Joab. And yet at the same time, Joab has the courage, perhaps the animosity, to do with Absalom what David did not have the courage or the heart to do. It might be one of those situations of the right thing being done for the wrong reason. You might remember a few chapters back where, in order to get Joab's attention, in order to get a meeting with David, Absalom had burned Joab's fields. Certainly there was some resentment and hostility between these two men. Certainly Joab's motivations were not all virtuous. And so once again, we just have to keep coming back to that central theme that in the end, God will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people do. And Absalom was meeting the end that God meant for him to meet, even if it was done at the hands of a man who was currently in some degree of sin in Joab. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel, for Joab restrained them. No need to fight any longer. No need for any more lives to be lost. We've got our man. And they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. Does it sound like those verses we read earlier from Deuteronomy and Joshua? And all Israel fled everyone to his own home. That's all the troops who had been fighting for Absalom, fled to their own homes. Now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. Why are we given that detail? Randomly, right there. That there's a pillar raised up for, or that there was a monument raised up by Absalom. Well, it seems to be that we're being told Absalom was determined to make his own name great, but because he was fighting against God, he was ultimately cursed. He had tried to honor himself. He had tried to raise up a monument to himself. But now he's left dead, his body laid under a heap of stones, the burial of a criminal. And he's left with no sons to carry on his name. We were told earlier in chapter 14 that he had had three sons. Something has happened to them, and something has happened to him. Absalom is so very different from Jesus. Absalom sought. Absalom sought to rise above his rightful position sooner than was the right time, and ended up cursed for his sin. But Jesus, out of love for his Father, his Heavenly Father, willingly laid aside his glory, descended from his exalted position, and bore a curse that he did not deserve for us. And so Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14, quoting that verse that I read from Deuteronomy earlier about one hanged on a tree, Galatians 3 says this about Jesus: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus is the opposite of Absalom. When he hung on a tree, it was not for any crimes of his own, it was for crimes of ours. So that those who deserved to be estranged from God eternally could be welcomed as his friends. In the end, God will tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people do. But at the same time, God gave his own son as the ransom price so that we who were rivals to his throne could be brought into his family to love him and bow before him and trust him. And come to love what he loves and hate what he hates. I'm so thankful that we have for our King the opposite of Absalom. So God is working to put down this rival Absalom, and indeed has done so, and yet that's not the end of the story. We have considered the cursed rival. Now let's hear the dreaded news. The dreaded news. Who do you suppose is dreading to hear what happened, kids? Somebody throw it out there. Selah.
David,
exactly right. Start reading in verse 20. actually verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, so he would have been a messenger who was with Joab. He was the son of Zadok the priest, who was back in Jerusalem. Ahimaaz is one of the ones who had been appointed by David to be a messenger and bring news to him of what Absalom was doing. And Ahimaaz had done that. That's why he's now with David's forces. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." You might wonder, why is that not news to be carried? It seems like that would be a reason to carry news. But as the story goes on, I think we're going to see something that Joab recognized in the personality or the character of Ahimaaz that made Joab hesitant to have him be the one who brings the news to David. Then Joab said to the Cushite, so this would have been a person who was not of the Jewish, who was not a Jewish descendant, not a member of the Jewish nation, but he would have been an ally with them. Joab said to the Cushite, and we're not told what the guy's name is, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. They're sending the message as quickly as they can. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" It was customary for a king to give a reward to the one who brought them good news of a battle. Presumably now the Cushite, with his head start, was going to be the one to receive such a reward, if such a reward was given. And so Joab's saying, "You don't have any personal benefit for doing it. Why do you want to go? But come what may," he said, "I will run." So he, Joab, said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. He took a better path that made for quicker running, so even though it might have been longer, his pace was better. And he's going to get to David first. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. So David is waiting eagerly. There's a watchman looking for any news of the battle to come. And he sees a man running. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." So he's saying it's not a group of men fleeing for safety because they've been beaten. It's just one man running. That means he's a messenger. And he drew nearer and nearer. And I think we're supposed to feel the suspense as David waits. He cannot wait to hear anything of what has happened. "If David's army has been overthrown, then they're on the run again." But that's not David's main concern. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." The king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." So it seems that David recognizes something also, the same thing Joab had recognized in the character of Ahimaaz. He was a man who would like to tell David the news David would like to hear. The news of a victory. But David says, him coming must mean that we've won the battle. He is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." So he says, we've won. He gives David the news. And the king said, David just has one question. His first clarifying question, is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, he was referring to himself, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. Was he telling the truth? No. He knew what had happened to Absalom. He was the second one to leave. If the other messenger knew what had happened to Absalom, Ahimaaz did too, but he couldn't bring himself to tell David the bad news. That was part of the good news. The king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. Ahimaaz had not had the courage to tell king the news that the king did not want to hear. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? Same question. The Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. He's basically saying he's dead. He's been overthrown. We would want all your enemies to be dead. And so is he. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. I'm sure with more emotion than any of us could very readily imitate. So the Cushite had the courage and the composition to tell David what David needed to hear. Now he worded it tactfully. He tried to put it in as positive a light as he could, but ultimately he delivered the bad news that was part of the good news. Had he not been willing to say this, he would not have done his job. And David would have not heard what he needed to hear. And it would have delayed the process of David's heart beginning to be able to accept how God had chosen to work. It was going to take time. I think there is a principle in there for any of us who know God's word and are in a position to speak it to others who may not want to hear it. We do them no favors if we stand aside and remain silent when there's something that they need to hear. When there's a message that we've been given to speak. For Ahimaaz, his affection for David, it seems, got in the way of him being willing to speak the bad part of the news. But for whatever reason, this Cushite man understood better the big picture of things. This Cushite messenger recognized that God was putting down the rival to his throne and recognized that David needed to come to grips with it. And so he spoke what he needed to speak. Far too many Christians in our world, or professing Christians, like to declare of good news that's just all about God is love. But it's not framed in the fact that God will put down all rivals to his throne. Anyone who remains unrepentant in their sin will eventually live forever under the curse of God, die forever under the curse of God. It is against the backdrop of that bad news of the seriousness of our sin that the good news of a Savior, of a Redeemer, shines so brightly. So let us never be people who hide the bad news in our efforts to tell people what they'd like to hear. The good news is only good when we recognize how bad the bad news is. Well, that's not the main point here, but I think it's an important one to remember. What we're focusing on here is David's response. He could not recognize yet that this was good news. He was too sentimental to see that Absalom's life needed to be ended, that Absalom had become like a cancer to the kingdom that needed to be eradicated, that Absalom was in fact a man cursed by God. Perhaps it was knowing Absalom's unrepentant condition, though, that increased David's grief. I'm sure he could see that Absalom was not a young man with a heart that was after God at all. And so not only is he sad to have lost a son, he's sad that Absalom's opportunity for repentance has ended. And mixed up in David's grief, I'm sure, is an awareness that he was partly culpable because of his permissive, ultimately too gentle and accommodating way of parenting Absalom and his other sons. David's son, Solomon, would write in the Proverbs, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." Children, that's one of the roles that God has given to your parents, to restrain your sin, to teach you how much God hates sin, that there is a penalty for sin, to keep you from walking in willful sin in this life, even if it takes kinds of discipline that are physically painful or costly to you in some other way. Loving parents are doing this for your good, so that you don't end up like Absalom, running in your own way, destroying your life. Parents who are willing to fight against their kids' sin, even while loving their children, are a gift to their children. And oh God, would you help these kids to have the hearts to see it? And would you help the parents among us and those others involved in raising these children to have the courage and the love to endure even when this kind of work is hard? And even where we who are raising children may have failed in this regard in the past, let us take courage, because Jesus has taken our guilt. When Jesus hung on the tree for us, he was hanging in part, taking the penalty for perhaps our laziness, perhaps our permissiveness, or whatever other reasons we may have been lax in our responsibilities. And so we need not try to parent well out of any anxiety that we're trying to make up for past failures. We start fresh today, perhaps, walking in the grace of God that's given to us in Christ. God's Spirit is with us, helping us to be a better father than David was, to be better mothers than David was, a parent to his sons. God's Word is with us, instructing us in how we should go. And so let us walk forward, not crushed by this negative outcome for David, but encouraged that in telling us about it, God is strengthening us to walk well. Well, David was rightly sad. It was appropriate for him to be sad. However, he had ceased to act very much like a king. And so now, number four, we'll consider quickly a needed rebuke. The beginning of chapter 19. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom! O Absalom, my son, my son!" So everybody who was returning to the city could hear David weeping over what had happened, and instead of coming home feeling victorious, they're coming home slinking in like they'd lost, ashamed like they'd done something wrong. When all most of them had done was just fight bravely for David. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters, and the lives of your wives and your concubines. Because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you, for you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise. Go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." What strong words of rebuke. But once again, God is working through this instrument, Joab, who is a perplexing mix of good and bad, to shake David out of his ultimately self-centered idolatry of his son. David was beyond just sadness that a son had died unrepentant here. David was tempted to believe that he could have no joy that now that Absalom was gone. And Joab is God's instrument to shake David out of that. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Still, no mention is made of David celebrating or thanking his soldiers, of giving the kind of rousing speech that often happens after a victory. And yet, God's will had been done. In the end, God would tolerate no rivals to his throne, even when his people, particularly David, did. David was, in this case, all mercy without justice. And in some way, though Joab may have exaggerated, he was partly telling the truth. That David, in a way, would have been happier if all of his army had been slaughtered, but Absalom was still alive. He had already said earlier, and I think quite honestly, that he would have rather died than have Absalom die. And yet, if that had happened, well, for David to wish that was to wish against the will of God, who wanted David alive and Absalom dead. David was mercy without justice, but Joab is the exact opposite. Joab was punishment without mercy. He had had no mercy on Absalom. He had not brought Absalom back for what you would hope there could have been some kind of a just trial. In fact, in David's complicated life at this point, perhaps expecting for there to be mercy and justice, or for that balance to be found well in the confused heart of this king, would have been impossible. And so while I come away from this story somewhat dissatisfied with David, and I think maybe you do too, we'd like for there to be a great resolution here. Like, David finally saw everything clearly. David finally came to his senses, but this is all we're left with at this point. What needed to happen has happened, and people are left to try to come to grips with what God has done. But God has done His will. God has put down the rivals to His throne ultimately, on which David sits. And in so doing, God was preserving the path forward through David's family line toward Jesus, in whom alone there could be both mercy and justice. In whom a world full of Absaloms, who deserve death for our treason against the throne of God, could both have our sins paid for in the cross of Christ and find mercy and be welcomed back to Him. And yet there are things we are left to wrestle with, as David was. There are many ways in which great injustice continues to be done in our world. There are many ways in which we continue to fight against sin that indwells us, that we wish was just put down. But brothers and sisters, in the end, God will tolerate no rivals to His throne. All the remaining sin in His people will be put away. All those who have resisted Him will be put down. His way will be good. And when we see with perfect eyes of faith one day, we will trust that He has done well. Even when we struggle to see how, those who have come to Him or who have not come to Him, whom we love, are in the condition they're in. But let us seek to be bold messengers of God's good news and bad news, seeking for Him to bring all His people to Himself. And so, our God, we praise You, who will always do what is right, who, the one who is winning, the one who has won, that's You. And so as we walk through lives that are often full of perplexities, like David was dealing with, we simply ask that by Your help our eyes would stay on You. We would believe what we need to believe. We would say what we need to say, trusting that You do right in the end. Amen.